All right, good morning. You can have a seat if you'd like. Children are dismissed, ages 4 through 5th grade for Children's Church at this time. If you're new here, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. Over the next several minutes, we're going to be walking through Genesis 38 together. You're welcome, as I read it, to follow along on the screen. You're also welcome to utilize one of the Bibles under the seats in front of you. If you need a Bible, don't have one at home, you're welcome to take one of those home with you as a gift from us. As we read this morning, you'll find this morning's passage on page 19 in those Bibles if you're looking for it. With that, let's jump in to Genesis 38 together. It's going to be a lengthy passage for us this morning. Starts out, it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was growing up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her on the roadside and said, "Come, let me go into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back in his hand, behold, his brother actually came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord, a gift for his people. Let's pray together, if we could. Lord, we We come to you this morning. We come to you this morning, broken and sinful people, reading about broken and sinful people, Lord. Lord, we recognize that ultimately, Lord, we all fall to this curse of sin that has been with us since almost the beginning, Lord. We recognize that this curse, Lord, has befallen all of mankind, Lord, and that we are all in need of a Savior. Lord, we ultimately know that passages like this point us to you, Lord, and our need for you and the grace that you offer through Jesus. Lord, I just pray right now as we dig into this passage that you would, through your Holy Spirit, use it to grow us, to draw us nearer to you, to help us to learn more about your grace, your mercy, your providence, your sovereignty, Lord, these traits that are oh so important, Lord, and these traits, Lord, that make you the amazing God that you are. Lord, may we grow in our appreciation, our love, our fear even of you, Lord, as we read this passage. Lord, may this be a time most of all, though, where, again, your Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, in many ways, may I just be a mouthpiece. May I just get out of the way, and may your word really be what speaks to your people this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there is a lot to unpack in this chapter. And you may be wondering why this random series of events about Judah and his family is placed here at this point where things are really, we thought, we're going to begin to shift towards Joseph. And there's really just one clear reason. Genesis is very much devoted to pointing us toward the Messiah. And while Joseph was set apart for something vital, folks, to the messianic line was actually going to flow through Judah and his offspring. Joseph's story is going to point us toward how God preserved the whole of Israel. This brief detour specifically speaks, believe it or not, to God's preservation of the messianic line in particular, which again will not run through Joseph, but through Judah. There are some familiar themes that you'll see in this morning's passage. You may have noticed already similar sins, similar abuses, similar signs that might make you feel like Genesis is just a constant sin cycle. And if you're wondering, is Genesis just a constant sin cycle? Yes, it is. If you're thinking that, there's definitely a degree of truth to what you're thinking. Genesis is not shy about the sins of the family of promise. And bigger picture, one of the things that Genesis does for us is that it strongly illustrates the tragedy of sin's entry into the world and its devastating and growing consequences. But coming back around to chapter 38, what we'll see here is that there also are signs of repentance built in. In fact, in this part of the narrative, there is repentance built in. We will see Judah repent, as well as some other clear signs as to how God would use all of this brokenness for his glory and to make something, quite honestly, that turns out quite beautiful. Folks, I want us to catch that as we read through chapter 8 as well. It's easy to read a chapter like this and just get disgusted with some of the behaviors we see. And quite honestly, a lot of this behavior should disgust us. But remember, the amazing story of the gospel is God working through our brokenness, through our shame, through our pain, and at the other side, making something far more beautiful than we could have ever imagined. So keep that in mind as we work through just the mess that we're seeing here in chapter 38. A mess that really begins with sin spiraling across generations of the line of promise and some significant instances of God's judgment. And that's where it starts. It starts ultimately with Judah's search for a wife. Now, there isn't a whole lot of detail offered to us about Judah's search, just that he found a wife in the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Now, while there isn't a lot of detail offered here, what's notable is that there is a similarity between Judah's search for a wife and Esau's, which is not what you'd hope if you're wondering. If we look back to Genesis 26, we'll note that Esau went out to find a wife from among the daughters of the land. You may remember, too, the angst this caused for his parents. The exact statement in the ESV was that Esau's wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's also noteworthy That Judah's wife's name is never mentioned here in this passage. She's simply referred to as Shua's daughter. These are signs that these are already not great choices being made by Judah, a recurring theme when marriages have come about in Genesis, particularly as it relates to the line of promise, is that purity was something that was guarded quite heavily. There were consequences we see to the children of the line of promise going out and marrying from among the people of the land. That treatment, though, that care was not being adhered to by Judah on any level. Again, the language being similar to what we see regarding Esau is no accident here. Either way, though, Judah's wife bears him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And as our story advances through these three brothers, the older two, maybe in particular, give us a picture of some escalating dysfunction. First, as we come to verses 6 and 7, we'll see that Judah arranges a marriage for his firstborn, to a woman named Tamar, again, from the people of the land. And that's a name, Tamar's a name we're going to want to hold on to because she becomes pretty central to the rest of this story, and actually, she becomes central in the line of Jesus. Now, we are immediately told, really nothing else about her other than this, that he was a wicked man. He was sinful. He was evil in the sight of the Lord, so much so that we're told that the Lord put him to death. Now, this may be, and maybe even should be, jarring to you on some level, particularly given our contemporary and new covenant context. This idea of the Lord simply putting the wicked to death with no real explanation is not something that we have a lot of experience with. There may be times where we wish it, if we're honest, on some people that we deem to be wicked, but it does leave you wondering exactly what level of wickedness might have warranted this. And I'll be honest, there's a bit of a mystery at play there. It really doesn't explain what exactly made him so wicked. But either way, what the death of her does is that it activates something called a levirate marriage situation. Levirate marriage was a custom of the day where a man married his deceased brother's widow, primarily to produce an heir. The goal was to perpetuate the name of the deceased as well as to provide for the widow. It helped ensure that the widow was not left destitute, and it kept her and the family property within the family. In addition to this passage, we see two other times in the Bible where this custom is spoken of. First in Deuteronomy 25, where it's actually presented as a command from Moses. A passage where Moses actually offers this up as part of the law among the Israelites. In verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 25, Moses declares, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And then, perhaps the most notable place we see this is in the book of Ruth. You may be more familiar with that reference to levirate marriage. In Ruth, in chapter 4, where we see Boaz emerge as Ruth's, this is maybe the more familiar term for you, kinsman redeemer. Now, you may feel like that's all a little bit strange as well, maybe even a little bit icky. You may wonder why the woman doesn't have any say here. But again, this is a remember the culture of the day kind of moment. This was actually an important societal safety net for these widows who otherwise would be left destitute and on their own to try to figure things out. Ultimately, this system was meant to protect widows as well as the family. So here, with the death of the second son, Onan, was called upon to perform these duties. And we read this in verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.'" Now, while we're not given any particular explanation regarding Ur's sin, Onan's sin is specified. In verse 9 we read, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give the offspring to his brother. And what he did, Genesis tells us, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." So even though this hasn't been mentioned to this point in Scripture, and even though levirate marriage is really sparsely mentioned in the Bible, period, this leaves the impression that this idea was a big deal. This was a big deal. But for whatever reason, Onan doesn't want to follow through with it. Actually, there is a reason. According to Ian Duguid's commentary on this passage, the reason is that he actually stands to gain quite a bit if his brother's wife doesn't produce a male heir. If a male heir is not produced, Onan would actually gain the family inheritance because he would be next in line. So there's selfish motivation here, a conflict of interest, if you will. Onan selfishly does not want to fulfill his duties, and we see in verse 10 that God again puts him to death as well. Duguid notes that Onan's sin here was really twofold. First, this is seen as an abuse of the system of levirate marriage, yes, which again is serious in itself, but it's also an abuse of Tamar itself, or herself, excuse me. Tamar is left with no real safety net here at this point. As we'll see in just a moment, Judah's third son is too young to provide for her, so without Onan, she's left with nothing. Ligon Duncan points out that Onan's actions signal a steep moral decline in the house of Israel. He notes that this tendency to an immediate plunge from grace exists whenever faith is no longer an active force within the family of promise. So Duncan sees this as a product of faith being absent in the house of Israel, and particularly in the house of Judah. And given all the brothers' actions with Joseph that we saw just a chapter ago, this absence of faith, this absence of any real depth in their relationship with the Lord, it really isn't surprising, is it? We've talked about the sin cycle, and we've talked about how unconfessed, unrepentant sin can make greater and greater sin so much easier. And really, this passage highlights generations where faith seems to be absent. This could be seen through, again, this Esau parallel as wives are being taken from among the pagan tribes of the land. Folks, we don't get to this place where God is putting multiple sons to death unless there is significant sin going on, unless there's a significant distance between this family line and God. But evidently, what we see as we continue to read on is that Judah is not getting the message. He obviously does recognize that there's something wrong. But instead of looking at his and his family's actions, having lost two sons now in connection with Tamar is something he maybe becomes a little, instead of again pointing back to what's going on with the Lord, he becomes kind of superstitious about it. And so he doesn't want Shelah anywhere near her. He thinks, again, Tamar herself is the issue, that she's radioactive in some way. So he asks her to go back and live in her father's home. And then when he tells her that when Shelah is old enough, he would arrange for her marriage. Now, to be clear, while the text doesn't make it immediately obvious, this is a put-off. This is a put-off, okay? But at this stage, what we see here, maybe most of all, is a family desperately in need of God's grace. It's easy to forget when we look at all that's going on here so far in the chapter that this is God's chosen family. These are people whom God is at work in. Because somehow, despite God's work in their lives, this family is an absolute mess. They are. This is a powerful reminder that just because God is at work in us, it doesn't mean that sin won't still be present. It doesn't mean that everything will just be fine. We see generations here of a family that God is supposedly at work in, and we see wickedness among them that has brought us to the place where God's judgment has reached lethal levels. Folks, just because we are believers and God is at work in our lives, that doesn't mean our lives will be without sin. It doesn't mean that our lives are going to be without dysfunction. Folks, the reality of the Christian life, this is key. The reality of the Christian life is that we are being sanctified. We are being sanctified. We are being transformed. We're not there yet. While our dysfunction may look different than what we're seeing here, the reality behind it is the same. So like us, we see their need of God's grace. We see their need of God's continued sanctifying work in their lives. It's a process. And that process, I'm going to give you a little secret into the Christian life here right now. That process can be extremely messy. It's not a straight line. But believe it or not, we're not done yet. Let's move on to verse 12. Because believe it or not, things are about to escalate further when Judah's wife dies. That's when we'll see Tamar re-enter the scene. So what we see is that after mourning his wife's death, Judah goes up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, this is where Tamar becomes front and center. Remember, for us, this is just a verse or two, but some time has passed at this point. This isn't like, you know, day one, Judah sends Tamar away. Day two, she's back. This is a while that has been passed, presumably years. Verse 13, and when Tamar was told, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So, again, some significant time has passed again. Now, remember, Judah has put her off. He's shelved her. He saw her as cursed, as damaged, as something. Either way, he wants to forget about her. But it appears that Tamar was not ready to be forgotten. Now, at several points in Genesis, we've seen the consequences of intermingling with the world, particularly as it relates to marriage. It's come time and time again as members of the promised family have continued to enter into unhealthy relationships with those pagan tribes that inherited the land around them. And to be clear, this is an issue that will continue to dog the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And in this passage, we once again see that the practice of intermingling with the world leads God's people to stumble. As Ligon Duncan points out, this will be the case all the way to the days of exile. So in other words, the cycle doesn't end. It continues throughout Israelite history, and this problem will eventually follow them into their exile from the promised land and then under the oppression of foreign rulership. Folks, if you're ever prone to think that God's desire to keep Israel separated from other nations in Scripture is somehow a justification for racism or segregation, you're nowhere near in the neighborhood of what's actually going on. What God is doing in setting Israel apart is seeking to protect his chosen people. He is trying to set them apart from those who would lead them astray, from those who would lead them away from the Lord. It's about holiness. It's not about race here. Now, I'm going to come back to Duncan, who notes that the whole plot of this section, verses 12 to 26, revolves around Tamar's rights to be the mother of Judah's heir. She was the wife of his firstborn, and she had the right to be the mother of the heir to Judah. And so what Tamar does is driven by her whole concern with that right to be the matriarch of Judah's eldest line. Basically, what she is attempting to establish here is that she is the matriarch of this line within the family of promise, within Judah's family line. Now, she knew that Judah was trying to put her off. She knew that he didn't want her causing any more problems for now his last son. So she devised a plan. He put her off, she devised a plan. Now, the text make no direct comment on the morality of what Tamar does here, but even with what we know about biblical morality solely on what we've read in Genesis to this point, it's pretty clear that there's nothing moral about what Tamar is about to do. Okay? Whether Judah is right or wrong in all of this, what Tamar is about to unleash is morally inexcusable. That said, here we go. We're told that Judah is on his way up to Timnah to share his sheep. In this cultural context, this was a special time of year. This was a time of celebration. And at this point, remember that the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. And the Canaanites lived within a fertility cult system. And that system, their worship system, their worship of these gods, included cult prostitution. As part of summoning the gods to allow your flocks to be fruitful and your harvest bountiful, people engaged in ritual acts with prostitutes. And yes, it's exactly what you think. So that winds up being extremely important for our story. Because we're told that Judah thought Tamar, all disguised and veiled, was the temple prostitute in the area. And Tamar takes advantage of that assumption. In fact, that was her plan all along. And so as Judah journeys to Timnah, what ultimately happens is that he encounters his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, and they have relations. Now, this is absolutely evil. Absolutely evil. But the problem started long before this act. The problem, and maybe it doesn't even really end here, but the problem maybe for our passage's purposes ends here with this act, but it started long before. The problem started when Judah married from among the women of the land, and maybe even before that, as Judah took part in the evils of the culture of those who inhabited the land. Judah had been lured in by the Canaanite culture, the Canaanite value system. In many ways, this was a consequence of many choices that Judah had made earlier. And so Judah does this wicked thing. While he's still mourning the loss of his wife, he takes part in this temple prostitution. He commits an act of grave sin. But again, we have to remember that this is something that started long before. And folks, that's highly instructive for us. Rarely do we jump right into the deep end of the pool when it comes to sin, or even when it comes to the influence of the world. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we wall ourselves off in here and hide from the world around us. You can't be salt and light in the world by doing that. But we do need to guard who we are closest to. We do need to guard who has the greatest influence in our lives. And yes, for those of you who are single here, we do need to be careful who we enter into romantic relationships with, and certainly who we marry. All of that is illustrated for us here. Judah did not get to this place overnight. It didn't start with engaging the temple prostitutes. It started much more seemingly innocent than that. And now, here we find where that ultimately led to this act of grave sin. But as we found so many times before in Genesis, God doesn't let Judah sit in his sin, does he? That's where we're going next. This whole thing that Judah tried to keep in secret is about to really just blow wide open, and it starts even with Judah's proposition of Tamar. In verse 16 we read, he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And then she says, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She's locked and loaded here. She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So, by all appearances, it doesn't seem that Judah was necessarily trying to hide his sin. I mean, it is possible that he was just so overcome with lust that he didn't give a second thought to anything she asked for. So he's either really dumb or he's really not trying to cover it up at all. But what she asked for is basically the modern equivalent of giving her his driver's license and passport. He's basically handing over his ID and saying, "Here you go." Folks, not to spoil the ending or anything, but that was going to come back to bite him at the most inopportune time possible. Because when Tamar shows back up pregnant and Judah calls for her to be burned, which would have been an appropriate consequence in the day for this unwed pregnancy, it's at that point that she produces his signet and his cord and his staff. And she says, "Please identify whose these are." There are a lot of gotcha moments in Scripture. If you like those, the Bible is the book for you. Those gotcha moments that remind us that the Lord does not let his children sit in their sin. In fact, this moment of Judah getting caught here is an act of God's grace and mercy in his life. The idea that the Lord doesn't let us sit in our sin is an act of grace in itself. He doesn't let Judah just sit there in his sin and just wallow in it. So this public embarrassment, this public reckoning, make no mistake, this is God's grace in Judah's life. This moment, as Judah is about to bring his daughter-in-law out to be burned, and she identifies him as the one who impregnated her, this moment, as difficult as it was, is an act of grace in Judah's life. Because God doesn't let people sit in their sin. He doesn't let his children sit in their sin. But what's great here, maybe the only good thing that Judah does, is that Judah sees this and he repents. Verse 26 tells us, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And there's implications beyond that. And it continues, and he did not know her again. So there is this sign of repentance here. He's caught in sin, he repents, God is gracious to him. That's a significant thing. Again, it's important for us to know, as much of a drag as it is when we get caught in sin, when we get called on the carpet, when we get caught publicly, whatever it might be, it's an act of grace in our lives. It's an act of God's grace by not letting us continue in the thing that is leading us to destruction. So, with that, we've seen the horrible cycle of sin here. We've seen God's judgment. We've seen God's grace. To wrap up, I want to talk a little bit about God's providence through it all. Chapters 38 ends with another struggle in the womb, this time between Tamar's sons, Perez and Zerah. This feels somewhat similar to the struggle we saw in Genesis 25 between Jacob and Esau. And this struggle ultimately culminates in the birth of Perez as the firstborn, the one through whom the tribe of Judah would really become significant through in covenant and in salvific history. He becomes the recognized firstborn in the genealogy, despite the whole thing with the hand and the red string that we just read. In God's, despite all of this, it is Perez who ultimately comes out first. And God's hand of providence is clearly seen in this, as it is ultimately Perez's line through which the Messiah would one day come. This was God's choice. In Matthew 1:3, we see that both Tamar and Perez appear in the genealogy of Jesus. Then again in Luke 3:33, we see Perez again appearing in the genealogy of Jesus. This story, born of significant brokenness, shame, evil, is wrapping up in hope. It's wrapping up by, as we see that God is creating something beautiful. Tamar goes on to hold the honor of being one of just a small number of women mentioned in the genealogy of the promised Messiah. Perez becomes one of the patriarchal names recognized in that same genealogy. Folks, God loves to turn evil around for his own good purposes and to redeem what seems unredeemable. There's nothing pretty about this story. But this story finds itself prominent in God's grand story of redemption. That's going to be important for us. It's something that's worth pondering on as we come to the communion table in just a few moments. As we do, I want us to recognize how startling this chapter really is. Again, the line that will one day lead to Jesus runs straight through scandal, through failure, through exploitation, and through deep moral corruption. I guarantee you, and I've heard many other pastors and preachers say this, if we were to write this story, we would clean it up quite a bit. But folks, God doesn't. Every gritty detail is left there for us to ponder. That's because the power of redemption is seen most clearly against the backdrop of brokenness. Genesis 38 doesn't let us hold on to the illusion that sin is small. We see the spiral it creates. We see how it distorts families. We see how it hardens hearts. Judah's sin starts innocently enough, it seems. He compromises a little, then a little more, and then he crashes in a big way. And that doesn't even touch the significance of his son's sinful hearts and the consequences of their actions. And then let's not forget Tamar. The reality of this story is that nobody walks away a hero. Nobody. And yet, and Genesis is a constant reminder of this, despite all of it, God isn't absent. And he's not just some innocent bystander. We see that he judges sin seriously. He exposes what's hidden. He confronts Judah at the exact moment that Judah thinks he's in control. And then when Judah is brought face to face with this truth, he does something that begins to turn the tide. He owns it. She is more righteous than I. Folks, that confession from Judah matters. We're moved pretty quickly through it, but it's actually probably the first glimpse that God is not just preserving the bloodline of the Messiah, which he is. And that's the bigger overarching story. But in addition to that, and this is maybe the micro thing that we see, pretty important though, he's also preserving a man. He's not just preserving the bloodline of the Messiah, he's also transforming a man. And folks, that's one place where this story lands for us. We are far more like Judah than we'd like to admit. We justify, we make compromises that don't seem like much at first, but over time they shape us. And like Judah, we are often blind to our own sin until God, in his mercy, brings it to light. That exposure can be painful, even humiliating, but it is grace. God loves his people too much to let them remain as they are. To let them sit in the thing that is destroying them. And then there's Tamar. Her story reminds us that God sees the overlooked, the wronged, the sidelined. And this doesn't excuse her sin, but even in a situation filled with injustice and moral complexity, we see that God is at work to accomplish his purposes. He weaves even this ugly mess into the story that leads to our salvation. Folks, God writes redemption into places we would love written off completely. You may have noticed that I changed the title of this if you looked at your bulletins and then looked at the screen at the beginning. You probably didn't. I changed the title from Just Judah's Shame. Yeah, now you know you should pay attention to the bulletin. I changed it from Judah's Shame to Judah's Shame, Our Salvation. That's because God used this moment of shame, not peripherally, but directly, to continue to advance the line that leads us to the Messiah. This is not some side story. This story is central to the lineage of Jesus. This is how God continues to advance the line that leads us to the Messiah, to the one who would one day be the Savior of the world. And again, that brings us back to the table this morning, the communion table, where we'll be in just a few minutes. Folks, communion is not a celebration of having it all together. It's not for people who have figured it out or cleaned themselves up. It's for people who, like Judah, have come face to face with the truth and said, I'm the one who needs God's grace. So as we come to the table in just a few moments, we remember a body broken and we remember blood shed, not for the righteous, but for sinners, for messy people, for complicated stories, for those willing to bring their sin into the light and receive mercy. So as we come to the table today, it's with that recognition. So as we do, I invite you, come honestly, come humbly, and come remembering that the same God who worked through this mess in Genesis 38 has made a way for your redemption through Jesus. And because of that, I invite you finally and also to come rejoicing. Because in him, even the darkest parts of your story can be redeemed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy scriptures. Thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, there's a lot in these pages. There's a lot in this part of the narrative that's hard. It's hard to read. It's not a fun, happy, fairy tale-like chapter. And yet I know it's not meant to be. Thank you, Lord, for not withholding even the ugly messes that we see in Scripture. Thank you for not withholding them from us. Because it's in those, Lord, we can peer into our own stories. And we can be reminded of the amazing grace that you have offered to us. Lord, as we prepare for the table now, I just pray that you keep that on our hearts and our minds. That this would be a time of reflection, Lord, and a time where we rejoice knowing that you, your grace demonstrated for us on the cross, your grace is greater than all our sin. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.